And our passage this morning comes to us from Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 through 9. I entreat Eudaea and I entreat Syntyche to agree of the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of all peace will be with you. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Do you recall, which I'm sure you do, you've been reminded of it several times throughout this sermons on this particular book of Paul, or a letter of Paul's, the Philippians. Paul's primary exhortation to the church was that their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The key to that fulfillment of that exhortation was the unity of the church. A standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side together for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything from your opponents. This being a clear sign to them of the opponent's destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. But what kind of a sign is it when those within the church are opposed to one another? Wishy-washy in spirit, with each of a different mind striving against one another, more fearful of others within the church than their opponents without. Well, to be sure, it's not a good sign, right? Paul didn't think it was a good sign. Anyone who's experienced it, it's not a good sign. And unfortunately, it was a sign of a condition that Paul frequently encountered within nearly every church he planted, and even in those he didn't plant. It happened at Antioch. It happened in Jerusalem. It happened in Rome before Paul even arrived there. If you recall, he had opponents there, or there were people there who preached the gospel to hurt him. And just as recently, he received news within the church at Philippi that this condition was there as well. The symptoms were all the same: selfish ambition, conceit, continuing accounting oneself more significant than others, looking out for one's own interests while neglecting the interests of others, and overall a lack of awe and reverence for God, accompanied by rampant gossip and persistent grumbling and disputing. Serious symptoms, the same that had festered within the church among those that perished in the wilderness of Sinai some 1,400 years ago. From Paul's, or 1,400 years before Christ. At the fall of Israel in 722 BC, and of Judah later in 586 BC. All the same symptoms, and in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and in countless churches ever since, every church Paul planted, every church Paul visited. Symptoms and conditions. Symptoms for which there is a 100% mortality rate apart from God's merciful intervention. And when God does intervene, it has more often than not been through his people, rather than apart from them, calling them to help with restoring unity in the church. And so, a manner of life worthy of the gospel. Not by their own word and power, but by the word and the power of God. The same power of God for salvation to all who believe. The gospel. By hearing the gospel, the church once again becomes a witness of the gospel in word and in its manner of life, so long as faith responds to the gospel. It has to respond. And only the righteous live by faith, you see. And only faith in Christ alone makes one righteous before God and equips and enables them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel so that they may truly be a help to others and to themselves. Faith which looks to Christ alone on account of the gospel, resulting in a manner of life worthy of the gospel that helps to strengthen and encourage others to look to Christ also and to Christ alone. A help of which there is no greater to be found among men. No man has the power within themselves to forgive sins, cleanse from guilt, to make righteous before God, to resurrect the dead, to make the perishable imperishable. No one except Jesus Christ. We certainly don't have the power within ourselves to do these things, for ourselves or any other. But God does, and through his Son Jesus Christ, he has, and he is, and he will do these things for whoever believes. And God's purpose in all of this is so that those who do believe would receive everlasting life. Specifically, this is important, specifically a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here and now, in which they help others to do the same by taking up their crosses and following Christ, rejoicing in the Lord always and conducting themselves in a peaceful and self-controlled manner in all circumstances, with their attention and efforts focused upon the good gifts of God in Christ and how they might attain them and help others to do the same. That's the everlasting life in which we have been called here and now by God. And in verse 4, Paul brings some clarity to how he expects this to happen in the lives of Euodia and Syntyche, two women within the church at Philippi who were divided over some issue, and to help them agree in the Lord, as well as how his unnamed true companion, which most likely is Epaphroditus, whom he's sending this letter back with, how he was to help them to do this. Paul gives us some insight here when he writes the following in verses 4 through 9, beginning by telling them to rejoice in the Lord always. Putting as much emphasis upon this as he possibly can with literature. First, by repeating it, again, I will say rejoice. Second, by adding a qualifier, always. Always, not just when things are going well, but always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And thirdly, by shifting from the present tense to the future tense in the verb, in effect, telling them that in this present trouble or in any future trouble, his counsel to them is exactly the same. They are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And when we consider alongside the gospel, Questions 27 and 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism remind us of what it takes. What makes such rejoicing in the Lord always possible? By reminding us of the Lord's providence, of what He's revealed to us in His Word about Himself concerning His providence and how it ought to benefit those who believe the gospel. The almighty, everywhere present power of God, as it were by His own hand, by which He still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. If you don't know that, you cannot rejoice in the Lord always. This is question 28 says, this is what enables us to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what lies in the future, to have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. If you don't understand the providence of God, those benefits are not yours. And you cannot rejoice in the Lord. Not as God wants you to. Not as He intends you to. And God has revealed in His Word that absolutely everything is under His providential care. Everything. Pandemics, elections, whether or not you and I made it to church here this morning, whether or not we remain here at this very moment, and this very moment, and this very moment. You get the picture. There's absolutely nothing that falls outside of the providence and care of God. Outside of His control, the control of Almighty God and our Heavenly Father. Absolutely nothing. Understanding this is one of the greatest importance for understanding the gospel of Christ. And so for living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, for standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not being frightened by anything by our opponents. And so for rejoicing in the Lord always and conducting ourselves in a peaceful in self-controlled manner in all circumstances, while keeping our attention and efforts focused upon the good gifts of God in Christ Jesus and helping others to do the same. Paul knows that we have no power in ourselves to do such things. Everything he's commanded us, we have no power to do them, not in ourselves. But he's certain that God does. He's absolutely certain that God does. Certain enough to command you and I to do them. In the name of God. Certain because God has and is doing such things in His own life. Which is why he immediately reminds us that the Lord is at hand. Right after commanding these things, the Lord is at hand. And not to be anxious about anything, not anything, not rejoicing in the Lord always, or conducting ourselves in peaceful and self-controlled manners in all circumstances. Paul knows very well that we don't have the power to do these things perfectly. Or any other commandment of God for that matter. He confessed just a few verses earlier that not even he does these things perfectly. And yet the Lord is at hand, Paul says, and has made him his own. And for this reason, Paul presses on to make these things his own. Rather than being anxious about these things or anything else, Paul turns to the Lord with whom he knows all things are possible. Who promised him that these things would be possible. And he remembers the promises of the gospel. The forgiveness of sins, the freedom from the law, for righteousness, and everlasting life. And here, both here and now, and even better at Christ's return. And he presses on with faith in this, not in his own power for salvation, but with faith in God's power for salvation. With the peace of God guarding his heart and his mind in Christ Jesus. In everything that he's worried about. Everything that concerns him. In verses 6 and 7, he gives us a key to unlocking such peace and protection in our own lives. Prayer and supplication. Prayer in times of peace and supplication, which is urgent prayer in times of trouble. Paul writes, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. I submit to you that you can't do that if you don't understand the providence of God. You cannot understand the gospel. You cannot give thanks to God with thanksgiving. You can't pray to God about your troubles, even your urgent troubles, with thanksgiving. Unless you understand the providence of God that lies behind the gospel of Jesus Christ. And knowing the gospel and knowing the providence of God, knowing that the Lord is at hand, he is with us, he is at work in us here and now, and that the end of this present age in which we now live marks the return of Christ and the fulfillment of every single thing he has ever promised us. Completely. As mentioned earlier, at his return, our faith will become sight. Our hope will become reality. And all that will remain between us is the peace and the love of God in Jesus Christ. The very thing that we should be striving for here and now. The very love God and the peace of God offered to us in the gospel, being providentially worked out in our very lives, in which we are given the privilege of direct communication with God, to making our every request made known to Him directly. Think of it. The Holy Spirit indwelling us, interceding for us here on earth. God, the Son, Jesus Christ, interceding for us in heaven as we speak to God, the Father, in prayer. What in all of heaven and earth is capable of breaking in that connection? It's entirely by God, made and preserved and ensured by God Himself. How can such a connection even be made? I used to work in the telecom industry. Connections like that don't exist in this world. Ask any farmer with a bush hog. They don't exist. How is it even possible? It surpasses our capacity as limited creatures to understand this. Why would it surprise us to find out that the benefits of having such a connection surpass our understanding as well?
Why would we be afraid to doubt or afraid to believe that?
Paul tells us that if we use it with thanksgiving, the benefits that surpass our understanding for life will be ours. A peace from God that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We don't have the power to do that, to do any of these things, but God does. And God has. And He is. And He will do these things. Being Almighty God, He's able always to take the call. Right? Anytime you want to speak to God, He's there. He is Almighty God. Being a heavenly Father, He is willing. Always. Always willing to pick up and hear, to listen. I'd like to regress just a moment and take us back to verse 5. We'll go back and read that real quickly. And I want you to consider further what Paul's intention here is when he writes that our reasonableness ought to be known to everyone. If you were to compare, I know there's different translations out there in the congregation, and that's a good thing. I've always told you that is a good thing. But if you were to compare the word which appears in ESV is translated as reasonableness with the King James Version, you would find it translated as moderation. And if you went to the New King James Version, you'd find it translated as gentleness. And to the American Standard Version, you would find it translated as forbearance. And in the New American Standard, you'd find it translated as gentle spirit. And in the Christian Standard Bible, you'd find it translated as graciousness. That's a pretty wide range of translation. What this variation tells us is the translators have struggled just a little bit with how to precisely interpret the meaning of that Greek word that lies behind the interpretation of these translations. And if Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to use this word to describe how our manner of life is to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's worth our while to dig a little deeper. And what he means here, as we can tell that many have. Calvin also recognized at least two alternative meanings here to this word. Either that of an exhortation to not be overly dogmatic in our views, and so risk anyone complaining of us being intolerant. Or an exhortation to conduct ourselves peacefully with self-control when enduring injuries and inconveniences from those who oppose us. And I believe we see a bit of both in our modern translations. However, Calvin himself favored the latter, and as do I, and this is why. If you were to consider what Paul has already written in this letter in chapter 1, verse 28, of the church not being frightened in anything by their opponents, as being a clear sign of their opponent's destruction and of their salvation in God. They held firm to the faith, and they kept their composure as they did, as they suffered injuries and inconveniences imposed upon them by those who opposed them. And what he immediately follows with in verse 6 here concerning the church rejoicing in the Lord, not being anxious in anything. In either case, is Paul exhorting us to not be overly dogmatic, but rather to stand firm while conducting ourselves peacefully and with self-control when enduring injuries and inconveniences from our opponents. Which seems to fit well with having a mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus,
who never shied away from what he believed, and yet taught us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who abuse us, who himself prayed from the cross for those who had hung him there and mocked him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Such is the mind of Christ. And such teaching is undeniably a stumbling block and a foolishness to those who feel that their salvation, as well as that of others, is dependent upon themselves. Who would accuse you of being intolerant and suffering from some type of derangement syndrome or some phobia if you disagreed with them? And yet it remains the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus for all who will believe and be saved. And like Paul, Christ himself said, rejoice and be glad in the face of opposition. In the face of those who persecute you, utter all kinds of falsities against you, rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. You see, there is no other reasonableness by which everyone we meet ought to know us. Paul says so here in his letter no less than three times. He calls the church to this. Would anyone in our lives, let alone our enemies, know us for this? This type of mindset? And if not, it would be well worth our while to carefully reflect on that and ask ourselves, why? Why is that? Is it that we don't believe in the providence of God? Do we not understand it? Do not believe the Lord is with us? That he is at hand? That this is the last age before the return of Christ Jesus? There's nothing left to happen besides the proclaiming of the gospel. That's it. Is it because we've taken our eyes off the things of Christ and off of Christ himself and become anxious about the things of this world? It's because we've failed to make the connection with God that we have through prayer and supplication. We've taken it for granted what that is, what's available to us in that. Or is it because when we do make our requests known to God through prayer and supplication, that we do so out of pragmatism and obligation rather than with thanksgiving? What is it that's keeping you from the peace of God which surpasses all understanding? It's a personal question. What is it? What is it that's keeping you from rejoicing in the Lord always and hindering your reasonableness from being known by everyone? What's keeping you from standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side with others in the church for the faith of the gospel? For participating in the church, when the church gathers, when it takes up the word of God and learns of God? What is it that keeps you from being from not being frightened in anything by your opponents? What's holding you back from that blessing? What's keeping you from living a life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Whatever it is, you have no power in yourself to change it. None. It's not in your power. Only God has that kind of a power. You'll never be rid of it until you repent of it, clinging to it, and ask God in the name of Jesus Christ to rid you of it and to heal you from it. Only He has the power to do that. Not you, not anybody else. Only then will you be able to truly leave it behind. To forget about it and begin to strain forward to what lies ahead. To the real prize and the goal of this life. To the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To believe in Him and to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now and forevermore. These promises, which are already yours in Christ Jesus, and by God's providence, He opened your heart to believe. What's keeping you from them? The Lord is at hand. So let us do as Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord always, and let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Rather than being overly anxious about anything, let us make our requests known to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And let us focus our attention on what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent, what is worthy of praise. In short, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And do, let us not only do as Paul says, let us do as Paul does. And forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. Let us press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank You so much again for Your Word in the Scriptures. We thank You for speaking to us even in our sinfulness, knowing that we are fallen creatures, incapable of any good, capable of any advancement in righteousness of our own. But Father, we thank You also for giving us faith. Faith that in spite of our limitations, that we can press forward and become more and more like Christ because of Your promises, not our power. And Lord, we praise You. We praise You for Your work that You have done for us and the work that You are doing in us. Even now, reminding us of these truths and showing us the error of our ways. Pulling us, bringing us, dragging us closer and further along in our sanctification to be more like Christ, with the promise that someday You will make us like Christ, always before us. Father, we pray as Paul commands us here, as the Holy Spirit led him to teach us and all Christians. Father, help us. Help us to rejoice in all that You have done, always in all circumstances, to keep our composure in Christ because we believe the gospel and we want others to believe it as well. Father, help us to forget what lies behind and to press on to the goal that lies before us. The goal of being Christ-like, of which we have no power whatsoever of our own to accomplish. But we pursue because, Lord, You have already accomplished it for us in Christ. And so, Father, we pray, help us to do this. And bless us to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.